Well, we've resumed this evening with Paul's second missionary journey, and this morning we sort of like a whistle-stop tour. It began obviously at Antioch and then went through Lycaonia, Derbe and Istra, Phrygia, Galatia, then into Asia, Mysia, Troas, and then down to Macedonia, Samothracia, Neapolis, and we ended at Philippi, which of course is famous for the conversion of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. And then of course a dramatic scene with the jailer, the earthquake, and the wonderful conversion there. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of how God saves. That sometimes people can have a dramatic conversion, and then others, so they can't really say when they were converted. It was very quiet, not really, they can't put a day or a place or a time on it. But whatever conversion that we've had and people have, it's the same result, isn't it? In a converted soul, and those who know the love of God and forgiveness of sins, regardless of how it came about. As I said, Paul's second missionary journey sort of begins in Acts 15 verse 36 and takes us through to verse 22 of chapter 18. But we read some of chapter 17 earlier. Obviously I'm not going to read the whole of those readings. But if we pick up from when we finished this morning, the end of chapter 16, and we pick up from leaving Philippi, Paul, Silas and Timothy, of course he was with them, passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia before reaching Thessalonica. It seems also that Luke remained in Philippi. Now, Paul spent three Sabbaths in the synagogue reasoning with the Jewish men, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 17. Some were persuaded, but some were not. And that's the case, isn't it? When the gospel is preached, and whether in a building like this or in the open air or just in conversation, there are those who will listen and will perhaps be affected by what is said, and others who will rubbish it and perhaps will become quite antagonistic about it as well. That's the response, isn't it, of the gospel being preached. When Paul found a follower of Gentiles and leading women, the Jewish men who had rejected Christ incited a mob and accused Paul and Silas of promoting another king besides Caesar, we read about that, and of turning the world upside down. So that was quite a reaction there. Sometimes there might be opposition to the gospel, but it might be in a polite sort of way. But sometimes it can be in a more aggressive and threatening or very obvious way. Unable to locate Paul and Silas, the mob dragged the missionaries host Jason to the city authorities. But that night Paul and Silas slipped away, verse 10, to Berea. Verse 10 says, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So that was lovely, wasn't it? These Jews here, the Jews in Berea, were much more accepting of Paul's message. And they were sort of noble. Verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And there was the searching of the scriptures. There was a receiving of the word with great enthusiasm and joy, and a searching of the scriptures as well. So a testing, a checking out that what's said is right, and that's good, isn't it? You know, it's a good thing, isn't it, to have a hunger for God's word and want to read the word of God and to hear it preached. But also to not just accept everything that's said, go away and search the scriptures and check it out. And that's a good thing, isn't it? It's a good thing for preachers, you know, if they say things that they shouldn't, that they are brought to, that is mentioned to them, so that they hopefully then will go away and not get it wrong the next time and be more correct the next time in what they say, perhaps on that particular subject. But it's true, isn't it, that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who have a hungering and a thirst for God's word, shall be filled. And that's so good, isn't it? When we think of it, if we're in a natural sense, if we're hungry or we're thirsty, then you know, when we're hungry, you tuck into a really good meal and you enjoy that meal, and there's a satisfaction in eating that meal. And I was hungry, but I'm not hungry anymore. I've enjoyed a really good meal. And so it is also with when we're thirsty, isn't it? It's sort of like, oh, just give me some water and just gulp it down. We're so thirsty. And it's so lovely to be able to drink and to quench that thirst. I know when I was led along with Mum and Dad to the church in Salisbury, where we went, that I remember that this is going back to the mid-1980s. That was quite a long time ago. But I sort of remember that I had a real desire for God's word. I don't think I'd heard it preached before in quite the same way. I've been a Methodist all my life, and it varied the preachers that came to our chapel. It sort of varied with their messages, and we had women as well come. Remember one woman, she would give a long sermon. It was probably about 20 minutes, but when I was a child, that was quite a long time for me. And another woman, another lady preacher, she was known for long prayers. So So I remember these two ladies, one a long sermon and another one was a long prayers. But despite everything in those days, you know, the gospel was preached, I'm sure, in those days. But then we were led to the church in Salisbury at Emmanuel, and suddenly the sermons were about 40 minutes or 50 minutes. You know, that's much, much longer than I've ever been used to. But it was such a blessing the way the preaching came across that I sort of absorbed it like a sponge, really did. And really, I couldn't get enough of it. And though I hadn't been used to this before, it was as though the Lord really did a work in my heart then. And I just wanted to be in God's house as much as possible. Obviously, I was still at school, so I couldn't be there all the time. But it was good to be there on the Lord's day and have that hungering and thirsting for God's word. So here are these Christians at Berea who received with readiness of mind the word of God and were very discerning too, searching the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And that's, we can learn from that, can't we? Many respected Greeks, men and women, were converted. Unfortunately, the unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica soon tracked Paul to Berea and once again stirred up the crowds in verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. You know, there is blessing and there is, but the devil doesn't like seeing people blessed through the word of God. And so there will always be that, won't there, in the preaching of God's word. So the Christians quickly sent Paul to Athens by sea, while Silas and Timothy remained behind with instructions to join Paul as soon as they could, which we read of in verses 14 and 15. And now we move on to Achaia, or in particular Athens. Well, I'm sure we've heard of Athens, we know where it is, the capital of Greece. In the first century, Athens was in the region of Achaia, just south of Macedonia. Today, of course, it's the capital of Greece and the largest city in the country. So Paul was essentially waiting around for Silas, Timothy and the others to rejoin him. But while he waited, he noticed that Athens was full of idols. He debated with philosophers in both the synagogue and marketplace. Some Athenians were open to his ideas, and they were eager to discuss them. One idol in particular caught his eye. It had an inscription that read, "To an unknown God," in verse 23. He seized on this as an opportunity to tell them about the unknown God, who died and rose so that we might know forgiveness and eternal life. And that's where we kind of finish the reading at verse 23. And then Paul expounds then about the gospel. But this unknown God, it's sort of like, perhaps in a way, is a bit of a miscellaneous God. It's as though there are all these gods. And then in case they've missed something out, they have this other one, this other altar to this unknown God, perhaps sort of like a miscellaneous God. In case we've missed anything out, then we have a God for what's left over, as it were, to the unknown God. But Paul was very concerned to make known the true God, and that he is certainly not an unknown God, but he is to be known and the true God. God who made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. And there in verse 24, going straight in, with this God really made the world. And just beginning to speak of the greatness of this God, the true God. And that he made us. Verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. And then it goes on in verse 30, speaking of how indeed it is important to repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he have appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. It speaks about the Creator God, speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ who died and then rose from the dead. So Paul certainly was not slow in coming forward and speaking of the things of God. Paul found an attentive audience in Athens, and he was invited to speak at the Areopagus to the philosophers gathered there. We read about Paul standing in the midst of Mars Hill. When I went on a cruise quite a number of years ago, it was a Holy Land cruise, and we went to Athens, and it was a kind of a Christian run holiday, and I know that one of the leaders of our party, that he actually stood on Mars Hill. It's not a big hill, it's sort of just a big mound thing, and he went up, and then he did actually read these words from Acts chapter 17. So it's sort of, so I have a memory of that particular hill and that person who was reading these words in Acts chapter 17. So Paul explained that the true God is not made of gold, silver, or stone, and did not originate from the imagination of man. There in verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, or silver, or stone, graven by art and man's device. So not like any of these gods that they had made up for themselves. The philosophers listened until Paul spoke of the resurrection of Christ, which I mentioned, and then some began to scoff. There in verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, well, that was, yeah, they accepted certain things, but this about the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And then others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So again, the different responses to the gospel. But sometimes it can be, isn't it, with the preaching, that the people sort of go along with certain things that are said, and then you kind of get to the chase. You sort of say, well, you're a sinner, you're a hell deserving sinner yourself, you can't save yourself. When you begin to probe like that, then people can become a bit uncomfortable. And so then they're quite happy with certain things that you said, But then you kind of cut to the chase a bit, and then there can be that reaction. I think it was Spurgeon once, I don't know, he sort of met up with somebody and just having a drink somewhere, or I don't quite know where it was or the situation, but I think it was Spurgeon. And this other man was saying that he wasn't a sinner. And Spurgeon had a glass of water or something with him, so he threw it at the man. And soon realized that that man certainly was a sinner by his reaction. So it's quite a funny story, but it's actually, it's quite a serious message too as well, isn't it? Yes, we're all sinners, aren't we, in the sight of God. And so we all are in need of salvation and forgiveness. But that's good, isn't it? Whoever realizes, whoever we are, our need of the Lord, that we are sinners, and we simply just come to Him, and we come as we are. Doesn't matter what age you are, what nationality, or what your past has been like. You realize that you're a sinner. Your only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's just a simple gospel, isn't it, that we have, isn't it? As I said this morning, it's not about what we do. It's about what the Lord has done for us. So there were those who did believe there, although there is no record of Paul actually being able to establish a church there. And of course, Athenians, as we read, were known for their endless debates, and many just wanted to hear Paul's new thing or philosophy and pick it apart, which we had in verse 21, sort of itching ears. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Some people like that today. Oh, they just want to hear the latest fad. Whatever, they're not content with whatever. It's got to be something new to sort of talk about or to buy. Or whatever, there is that spirit, isn't there, in our age today. But then we move on from Athens to Corinth, and that's in chapter 18. From Athens, Paul went to Corinth, where he met fellow tent makers Priscilla and Aquila. And we certainly read of Priscilla and Aquila regarding Apollos at the end of the chapter. Apollos, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And that's good, isn't it? When people correct us or teach us things about God's word, and we are to be teachable people, aren't we? Doesn't matter what age we are, don't it? Just have to be student age to be teachable. Doesn't matter what age we are, and we're always to be learning things from God's word. So Priscilla and Aquila, they were Jews who'd been exiled when Emperor Claudius commanded that all Jews leave Rome, which we have at the beginning of chapter 18 of Acts. Silas and Timotheus joined Paul in Corinth And the group stayed in that city for a year and a half, preaching, gaining converts, reasoning with those who rejected the gospel, which we read in verse 11. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized, including Crispus, who was the leader, the chief ruler of the synagogue, there in verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So a great work there done in Corinth. Eventually the Jews brought Paul before Galileo, the proconsul of Achaia, for trial. Gallio determined that since it was an internal matter of a religious nature, it was not his concern. Passed the buck on that one. And he dismissed the case, and we read about that in verses 14 to 16 concerning Gallio. And perhaps there are other times in scripture we read of people, I'll wash my hands, I don't want anything to do with this matter. And sometimes perhaps we're faced in life with situations. Prefer somebody else to sort it out. Don't want anything to do with it. I guess we've all been there. Yeah, verse 14. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sophonies, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. So not a terribly strong man was Gallio. The Paul's second missionary journey continued as the missionary team then left Corinth and sailed to Ephesus in Asia Minor or Turkey, taking Priscilla and Aquila with them. They seemed to be valuable servants of God. Paul stayed in Ephesus for a little while, although he had a longer time, I believe, on his third missionary journey in Ephesus. Again, he was reasoning in the synagogue. The Ephesians did beg him to stay, but he declined, there in verse 20 of chapter 18. And Priscilla and Aquila, they stayed in Ephesus, as I said, and they were useful when it came to Apollos, as we saw at the end of the chapter. Paul sailed from Ephesus to Caesarea in Israel, travelling to Jerusalem, greeted the church there, and then returned to Antioch. And that was where sort of the missionary journey ended. So it's sort of like it starts and ends, both first and the second in the same place. But there was just one other thing just before the return journey. Before setting off for Syria, Paul stopped for a haircut. And we read about his haircut. And don't we, a vow fulfilling haircut in the port of Cenchrea. And that was before he left Corinth. It was quite near to Corinth. He went out with a haircut as fulfilling a vow. Verse 18, Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, sailed thence into Syria, with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. So he'd had a haircut. There we are, read about a haircut. In the Bible, when we read about a haircut, of course, with Samson, famously, don't we, with his hair. His long hair and then it being cut off, and we read all about Samson, don't we, in the book of Judges. So that really then sort of brings quite quickly to the end of his second missionary journey. And just thinking of just one other thing about Corinth, we have of course 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, those books that we read, that we have, and of course there were a lot of problems, wasn't there, in the Corinthian church, and we read a lot about that, particularly in 1 Corinthians. And there was also a kind of a party spirit as well, which we have in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. And particularly like it in verse 11, following, "For it had been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." And isn't that true, isn't there, amongst Christians and perhaps in churches too? There are contentions. But this was a kind of a party spirit here. "Now this I say, that every one of you say, if I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? And were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius." And then goes on to explain the importance of the preaching of the cross, which to them that perish is foolish, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. But just going back to that party spirit, and I mentioned this last week at Ebenezer, and I mentioned it the week before at Gordon Road, and I'll probably mention it next week at Wivelsill, just to complete the set. But it was an illustration that I heard just a few weeks ago, listening to a sermon, and it was a very good illustration about this, about the idea of party spirit. And it goes back to Victorian times, when there was 2 Americans were in London, and they wanted to hear certain preachers, I guess, very much as like that today. And in the morning, on this Lord's Day morning, they went to the city temple to hear Joseph Parker preach. So they went in the morning to hear him. And they came away after the service saying, "What a wonderful preacher." They really were taken with Joseph Parker ministering God's word. In the evening, they went to the Met Tap to hear Charles Spurgeon. And at the end of the service, in a more subdued way, they said, "What a wonderful saviour." That was the difference, wasn't it? What a wonderful saviour. And that's good, isn't it? When a preacher or a pastor, you know, people go up perhaps at the end of the service and say, yeah, Christ is a wonderful saviour. That's wonderful to receive that. You appreciate being thanked if it was a good message, or if it wasn't, you hopefully would appreciate being said, "Well, I don't like what you said about that." But for somebody to come up and say, "Yeah, Christ is a wonderful Saviour. And thank you for sort of expounding about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, because no pastor or no preacher can save your soul. I can't save your soul, you can't save mine, but it's the Lord alone, isn't it? You save by his Holy Spirit. So may it be that we all can say of Christ that he is a wonderful Saviour. May that be the testimony that we have, and that we can tell others, yes, Christ is a wonderful Saviour. He loves me, and I love him not as I should, but he loves me. He's a wonderful Saviour, and I have no need to fear this life or the grave, because he rose from the dead, and eternal life will also be mine through him. So may it be we can all say that Christ is a wonderful Saviour. Amen.